what is the work of creation? So again, for context, last week, how does God execute his decrees? Question 14, God executeth his decrees in the works of creation and providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will. And so what is the work of creation? The work of creation is that wherein God did in the beginning, by the word of his power, make of nothing the world and all things therein for himself within the space of 6 days, and all very good. Now, this seems obvious, hopefully. It is very clearly according to the scriptures, but there's no doctrine that has been more rejected in our own day, and it is foundational to a Christian view of life and God. That shouldn't surprise us that that would be the case. But this matter of the work of creation, if we think in terms of that previous question, that God executes his decrees, his will, his plan and purpose in the works of creation, and then providence. Well, God's providence is him ruling over and caring for what he has made. And so what has he made? Well, it is what God has done in the beginning, as we read in Genesis chapter 1. By the word of his power, he made of nothing the world and all things therein. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1, and we'll read this chapter and note just a couple of things as we read. First of all, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, we've said before, and it's important to say again, that this Genesis 1 verse 1 is not just a headline of what follows. It's not just the chapter title, if you will, that then gets explained. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that is a description of the act of God to speak into existence the heavens and the earth. Notice verse 2 begins with, the earth was without form and void. And it's important to note that because there are those within the church and without who have embraced a wicked philosophy that basically does not treat verse 1 as a description of God's speaking into existence the heavens and the earth. And there is a view that God's work of creation started with these materials, that they came into existence in some other way through an evolutionary process. Or there are even philosophies that teach the eternality of matter. And as we'll see, that has tremendous implications for our view of Scripture, for our view of God, and our view of ourselves. But just note that that is a profound statement. We see that it is out of nothing that God created. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, this is the understanding that the Scriptures present in verse 1 of Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In other words, this is the doctrine of Scripture, that God created out of nothing. He spoke into existence the world that he then fashioned. And so back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Now, we also see the creation of time here in Genesis chapter 1. Before God created it, there was no universe, there was no time. And God creates light. He separates it from darkness. And then he uses light and darkness to mark time. There was evening and there was morning the first day. Now, as we read through this creation account, there's so much we could say, but just again, notice how God created. He spoke into existence that which was not. Let there be light, and there was light, and so forth. We'll see that repeated. We also are going to see the orderliness, the volume of creation, the purposeful plan of creation, the sheer creative genius of God is on display in this chapter. Again, from man's perception, perspective, especially an unbelieving perspective that does not acknowledge God, how could we account for the world we live in? Well, the best man can do in his unbelief is to say, well, this something this complex and enormous had to come into existence gradually over enormous amounts of time, and yet there's this evidence of the universe expanding at certain rates and so forth. So it can't go back for just forever, but there is a point when this had to begin, and we'll just call that the Big Bang. Of course, there are other theories that have come along since that. Each one is proven faulty, and then they have to invent a new one, multiverses, and aliens bring life from some other universe. Well, that, all the same problems exist there for those theories. But we know, because God has told us, that God created the world. That's why it seems to come into existence suddenly in a prior point in time. And we know that there is purpose to the creation. I want you to notice the structure that God follows in his work of creation. We're going to see 3 days followed by a second set of 3 days. And in the first 3 days, God provides light and time. On day one, he provides the heavens and the seas on day two, and he focuses on the earth and the separation of the waters with the dry land appearing on day three. And so then we're going to see God come back to each of those categories. And so on day four, we'll see him come back and address this matter of light and time. On day five, he's going to come back and address the heavens and the seas in terms of what will fill them. And then on day six, he comes back and addresses the dry land and fills it with life and occupants. And then, of course, the crown of creation, God makes man in his image and gives him dominion over all of these different categories of creation, the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, the livestock, over all the earth, and every creeping thing. And so just note that there is incredible order and purpose evident in God's approach to creation. Also, when we think about what God reveals in this chapter, just stop and consider for a moment when it says that on this day God created the heavens and the seas. We should stand in awe of what God has done. In just in a moment, he does what we can't, we will not be able to even look through it all in a lifetime. And so let's read this and just note that order, marvel at what God did from nothing. There was nothing before this. This wasn't copied from anything. This is God's creative genius. He invents all of this. He invents every form of life, plant life, the concept of plants bearing seeds and those reproducing through that, and then animal life and all different types of animal life, and the stars in the heavens and water and all the elements. All of this is created in such a short space of time. It testifies to the creative genius of our God. And this matter of time being on day one is so important because God shows us in Genesis chapter 1 that this creation is done in the space of 6 days. That's right there in our catechism question, within the space of 6 days. And Genesis chapter 1 reveals this. And so let's, without hopefully too many more interruptions, we'll try to read through this and just consider these things. So there was evening and there was morning the first day in verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing seed, fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And again, we read that so quickly. That's God creating all of the stars, all of the planets, throughout the entire universe, our moon, our sun, and arranging them in perfect harmony, balancing all the gravitational fields perfectly and spacing them perfectly to achieve the conditions for life upon earth. And also, as we see, marking time by these planetary beings. And so they're for signs and seasons and for days and years. Let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly across above the earth, across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life. I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. So that's what the scriptures tell us. God tells us how he made the world in this amazing chapter. And it is important for us as children of God to always believe the word of God, to take him at his word. It's part of our faith as the people of faith. Believing the word of God is the precondition for believing the gospel about Jesus Christ. And so to reject this, first of all, the church for many decades, especially in the last century, was embarrassed by the brashness of the scientific community, who would say with such certainty, oh, well, we know how X, Y, and Z happens, and therefore your religious tradition in this regard is just absurd, and you should be ashamed of this. And sadly, many people, especially in the academic realm, were cowed into embarrassment and compromised the teaching of Scripture with the claims of this unbelieving scientific community. And so we have such teachings in the church as theistic evolution, or the gap theory, or any number of other things where they've departed from the clear understanding of the Word of God. And the sad thing is, first of all, we should have much more regard for God and what he says than what men say. Jesus had that rebuke for some who wouldn't follow him because they cared more for the praise of men than the praise of God. Well, that's really what was operating behind that move. Why was that creating pressure upon God's children in terms of what God clearly taught? Well, they had regard for the praise of men and not to God. And then when you as a committed Christian practice science, what do you see? You see more and more and more confirming evidence. This is the world that God describes here. We see the evidence of simultaneous life, not one cell gradually over time splintering off into different life forms. No, we see an ecosystem. We see mutual dependence in the animal and plant kingdoms. So much that confirms the truth of what God says. And then you press on the claims of the unbelieving scientists, and you realize that their whole case depends on the fact that they don't know. In other words, they haven't seen. You can't prove them wrong. Maybe aliens are out there. They haven't even gotten to see it all, let alone be able to truly claim that the scientific method concludes that the Word of God isn't true. Such will never prove to be the case because they're studying the world God made. They have to use the concepts and the terms that God made. They were made by God. And so they're just arguing with reality, and it is sad to see. It would be as if I brought a car home that I bought and parked it in my driveway, and I told my children, now I went and bought that car and I parked it in the driveway, and they're going to say, well, now we're going to have to study this for ourselves. We're not going to believe that, and spend their entire lives analyzing the parts of that car trying to determine where it actually did come from. Well, they're never going to be able to attain that goal. And the truth is what God speaks. God is truth. There is no falsehood in him. And there's no room in this account for these unbelieving philosophies of creation. Also, it presents some tremendous practical problems for the Christian worldview to compromise on the doctrine of creation. And let me just mention a couple, and then we'll keep looking at these passages. First of all, God's providence is over what he made, but these various theories of origins all involve something being outside of the creative power of God. In other words, he didn't just speak this out of nothing. And therefore, there is something outside of the moral government of God. And if you read, especially those individuals who were very self-conscious, such as signed the first and second humanist manifestos, there were very clear-minded individuals. They were clear-eyed in terms of understanding. They had to reject the doctrine of creation to believe that there was no God and to live the way they wanted to. And it was growing directly from the soil of rebellion against God. Is there anything that is co-eternal with God? Well, then God is not the source of everything. That's a Manichaean philosophy, that good and evil are both equally eternal and in a constant struggle for dominance. Well, that's not the world we live in. Praise God. God is good, and He alone is eternal. The world He has made was declared good. Now, we're going to see in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4, He made everything for Himself, and it was all very good. In other words, nothing that was unclean came from His hand, but He did create beings with free agency. He gave them freedom. And so even the wickedness and the evil that we can witness in this world today is a perversion, a twisting of a good thing that God made. And why is that important? Well, again, the devil and all the fallen angels, all the sinners that refuse the offer of the gospel, they all must answer to their Maker, who is their judge. They have a moral obligation to serve Him and His will because He made them. And to reject that is to put much in jeopardy in terms of just the daily Christian life. Perhaps most fundamentally of all, if Genesis chapter 1 does not give us an accurate and true account of how God created the world, what does that mean for the nature and authority of Scripture? If we can't take Genesis chapter 1 at face value and believe that it is speaking the truth, and sadly there are many Christians who have compromised that chapter, what do you think is going to follow from that? You have compromise again and again and again. If God was just some part of an evolutionary process, for example, then what God formed and called man in the image of God isn't necessarily the final product. It's open to progress. It is subject to evolutionary change. And so you have people within the professing Christian community arguing in favor of the transgender agenda in our country, particularly. And they are building that upon a rejection of God as the Creator, who alone made us in His image. If evolution is part of our existence in terms of this macroevolution, that's how life develops, rather than God speaking us into existence and forming us and fashioning us and calling us good, then being itself is subject to evolution. Who's to say that what we've always known as what a man and a woman was has to always be the case? Well, why can't that change? Because change is built into this universe. We also have that same argument directly in terms of the moral order of God, that if there is an evolution in the creation of the world, in the metaphysics of the world, if there is change there, then the moral fabric of this universe is also subject to change, that what God said was right for a certain time is not necessarily right in other times. And all of these arguments come back to a rejection of God and the authority of His Word as the Creator, who created the world in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Now let's read a verse here in Proverbs chapter 16 that could be troubling or shocking to us if we think about it incorrectly. Proverbs chapter 16 collects many proverbs that have to do with the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, that He is at work in this world. Notice in verse 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, He makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And so God intervening on behalf of His people. Notice in verse 18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Again, why is that? Why is that? If you consider an evolutionary view of the world, that's just a pure survival of the fittest, well, what is that ethic? Well, it's an ethic of power and domination. It's not an ethic of righteousness. There's no sense of being humble and lowly. Why would you do that? Well, only because there's a God in heaven who has regard for the lowly. In verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So how could that be? Well, it's because God is the sovereign over the entire world that He's made, down to the smallest detail. His plans unfold every day. So when you roll a dice, it's even a matter of pure chance in the human realm in terms of how we conceive of things like that. All of that is ordered according to the will of God. Every decision from a dice being rolled is from the Lord. But notice, what all does that include in verse 4? The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. This, again, it is a difficult doctrine for us to understand, but there's a great comfort in this. We know God is holy. He doesn't tempt us. He Himself is not tempted, and He does not tempt us with sin. And yet, God has created and uses everything within His creation, even the efforts to rebel against Him. He is so sovereign and so wise and so good that He takes those very things and turns them to His own purpose, which is a good one. And only God could do that. And so that's how in verse 3 we have such a promise: commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. How can we be sure that evil will not intervene in our lives and overthrow us or deprive us of some blessing that God intends for us? How can we be sure that good will prevail and that evil cannot thwart the purpose of God? Because God is sovereign over all things, even the wicked for the day of trouble, He says. And you can think of many examples. Romans chapter 9 is a wonderful chapter to read in this regard. When we consider Pharaoh and the people of Israel as slaves in Egypt, how did that come about? How were the Egyptians given such dominance and strength militarily as to be able to enslave Israel? It wasn't because God was unable to deliver His people. He showed that with great clarity. He completely destroys Pharaoh in his path, seeking to stop him. He completely humbles Egypt on the scene of the world stage. But the Lord raised Pharaoh up to show His power as a warning, as a testament of the justice and the righteous and the power of God, what He would do to care for His people, what He would do against those who would stand against His people. But Pharaoh, all that time, was depending upon the provision of God. How could he continue on? How did he have the breath to speak those rebellious words? He was depending upon God, and God was allowing him the life that he then took and used in his rebellion. And we have to consider that this doesn't come as a surprise to God. He's not one who's gifted Pharaoh with life and health and position and power, and then is surprised when he would seek to use those things against his people. No, God even tells us, I knew that. I knew that. I even raised you up for this very purpose. I allowed you all of that to show how futile rebellion against me truly is, that people would be humbled in their hearts and seek me. And so the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. And so how do we understand then, if God is the creator of everything and we live in the world that's marked by evil, how do we understand that without imputing evil to the creative work of God? And Genesis chapter 1, of course, it's given to us by the hand of Moses. Moses is no stranger to the problem of evil. And what do we see punctuated throughout this account of creation? And God saw that the light was good. And God saw that it was good, the end of the second day. And God saw that it was good in verse 12 at the end of the third day. And God saw that it was good in verse 18 at the end of the fourth day. And God saw that it was good in verse 21 at the end of the fifth day. In verse 25, and God saw that it was good at the end of the sixth day. And then after the creation of man, in verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And so God created a world where it was all good. And yet he did create angels and men with a will to choose, which was subject to change. And this, again, we can only marvel at the goodness of God and his wisdom. He could have easily made beings without such a will. But the Lord was pleased, and it is after his own image, after his own likeness. And it is to the praise of his name in our redemption that he renews our wills so that we use those wills as we should have, to choose service to him and being filled with his spirit and purified and cleansed from sin. Ultimately, we will do that without sin or rebellion. We will use our wills in a beautiful and true way to choose obedience to the Lord. And so even though it can be troubling to us to think that even everything that is in this world today stems from the creative hand of God. But there's great comfort in it as well, that all of these who are currently in rebellion against God are completely dependent upon him and must answer to him in terms of his moral government over the world. He is the judge over all things. There aren't multiple courtrooms at the end. There's only one throne that we all must stand before. And it is of great comfort to us that our confidence is not simply that God is the strongest and he's able to dominate over other forces that are equally eternal or independent of him in any way. No, he is almighty, but he is also the creator of all things. There's no one who can stand outside of the creative work of God and seek to fight against him on any other footing. But he is the Lord of heavens and earth. And so there's great comfort in the assurance that God will not allow this world that he has made to continue and to persist in a rejection of his goodness, a rejection of his government. And that's what he's revealed to us in the scriptures. He is He has provided the Redeemer in His Son, and His kingdom, which He is ruling over, is a kingdom that is actively invading this kingdom of darkness and transferring people, as we read in Colossians 1, from that kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. He has bound the strong man, as He described in His teaching in the Gospels, and He's plundering His house. So the enemies of God all will be vanquished. He will reign until every enemy is made a footstool for His feet, as we read in Psalm 110 and many other passages. And so this work of creation, it's not simply a position among many that we could consider, and this is the one that the Scriptures endorse, but it's the only one that provides us a basis for the Christian faith and believing and trusting in the Word that God has spoken to us. And the social and cultural rebellion that we see against God today is just the grandchild of this rejection of the doctrine of creation in the church 100 years ago. And if we don't understand that, then we can't effectively confront this evil in our own day. It didn't just accidentally spring into being, but the church for generations failed to teach these truths about the image of God in man, how man came into being. And again, when we, in the public schools in this land, began teaching that man is just an accident in the course of evolution, that there is no creator, that there is no particular value in man as the representative of God in this world to bear His image and to execute a purpose in taking dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and everything else on the earth for the glory of God and the good of creation. With the loss of that, we shouldn't be surprised to see the devaluing of human life, which we have seen in spades since this was rejected in the church. The moral conscience of our people, to be able to speak of killing little babies in their mother's womb and beyond. To understand, how could we even get to a place where that could be spoken about without it being just a horror? It was because this rejection of how man came into being, how this world came into being, the rejection of God leads surely there. And that's in the Proverbs. God Himself says, through His wisdom, all who hate me love death. And we see that in our own day. And so our hope and comfort is the power of the gospel, the power of the Lord Jesus as the Savior. But we have to begin believing God in Genesis chapter 1, or we won't be believing God by the time we come to John 3:16, for example. Well, let's see. Did we finish? Let's read verses 28 and following in Genesis chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So, just in closing, this Some have said, well, you know, the Hebrew word yom, which is translated day, sometimes that doesn't refer to a definite period of time. Well, we use that word in that sense as well. If I, you know, if my kids ask me if I want them to disassemble that car that I bought, put in the driveway, and I say, that'll be the day. That's not referring to a 24-hour period of time. But how could we know? If I say, your appointment is one day from now, or if I say, that'll be the day, is it confusing as to which is referring to a period of time? Well, we're able to navigate that pretty well in English, and it's made abundantly clear here in Hebrew. In two different ways. First of all, we have the reference to evening and morning. Evening and morning. Now, if you're wondering if the reference today is a reference to just some euphemistic or generic period of time, or a 24-hour period as a day is often used, when you see evening and morning, that does help. The second thing that helps us see that these are consecutive days within a week, we have two aspects that, first, in the grammar of this passage, there is a particular Hebrew grammatical form which is used to describe sequence of action, and it's called the vav consecutive. And we see that through this passage. In other words, if we go to a clearly historical account, and Joshua did this, and then he did this, the people of Israel went here, and then they went there. Those are examples that are clear of a sequence of action. That's the grammatical form that we find in Genesis chapter 1, the vav consecutive. There's no room here for gaps for long periods of time between these days. No, these days are presented in sequence. And that is how the scriptures understand this. If you consider in Deuteronomy chapter 5 as an example, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, with the recounting of the law, notice how the week of creation, six 24-hour consecutive days, is used in a comparison to the Sabbath rest each week in Deuteronomy 5. The same thing in Exodus 20 with the first giving of the law. But notice in Deuteronomy 5, observe, verse 12, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. Six days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And here is, I got them backwards. Here's the one that refers to the deliverance from Egypt as a basis for giving rest to the servants. But notice in, let's go over to Exodus chapter 5. I'm sorry, Exodus chapter 20. In verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And if we kept reading in Genesis chapter 2, we would come to the seventh day and that day of rest that is referred to here in Exodus 20. But can you imagine the people of Israel saying, well, you know, we were worried that we were going to have to be kind of strict with this, working 6 days and then resting one. But we see what you did there, Moses. Thank you for that. You tied this to the week of creation. So we can work for six periods of time and then take a Sabbath rest, and our servants can have a Sabbath rest. So, you know, consistent with that week of creation, let's just call those six decades or so. So servants, you only have to work 60 years and then you're going to get your Sabbath rest. I don't think that the Lord would have taken kindly to that interpretation. It's very clear. We all know what a week is, even to this day. And God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh, and that is what defined the first week. So there are other things we could look at, but the scriptures are clear that God created in six 24-hour days. And so let's read our answer to our catechism question again. There's much that we could say, but what is the work of creation? The work of creation is that wherein God did in the beginning, by the word of his power, make of nothing the world and all things therein for himself within the space of 6 days, and all very good. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are the creator of all things, that all things must answer to you, even in the freedom that you have created and given to men and angels. Oh, Lord, there is an accounting to you. There is a day of judgment where choices that were made must be accounted for. And we thank you for giving us a will to choose. We thank you for giving us a will to choose the Lord Jesus by renewing our hearts, by giving us the new birth, by allowing us to experience regeneration by the powerful work of your Holy Spirit, so that we would choose the Lord Jesus Christ, even though before that work of regeneration, we are dead in our sins, unable to stir or move in any way towards you. We thank you that your grace intervened because of your great love. And so we thank you, Lord, that you are the creator of all things, that all things must and will answer to you. The purpose for which you made this universe was your own glory, and surely it will accomplish that purpose in your wisdom, which is beyond our searching out. We do thank you. We can trust you because you are good and you do good. We pray that you would teach us your statutes and help us to stand upon the truth of your word without embarrassment, that we would always have confidence that you would never lie to us, and that which we could study in our own endeavors will always eventually prove to align with what you have said. For Lord, you are the God of creation and the God who has spoken. And so bless us as we gather to worship you now. We pray that you would be with us by your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name.